6. I've got two chapters listed. I'm not going to read all of that. Otherwise, I'd have about 5 minutes of sermon left. I guess I could do that. Perhaps sometimes that's the better way. Let the word do its own preaching. But tonight I want to open up God's word. I'm going to read from the last portion of Judges 6, a selection of Judges chapter 7, and then certain excerpts from Judges chapter 8 that I hope will help us form an understanding of Gideon's service to the people of God as a judge called by the Messiah in order to bring about deliverance out of the hands of the Midianites and the Amalekites. So turn to Judges chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 36. Now, remember, this is already after Gideon has torn down the idol in his father's home. God promised him protection, and here Gideon tests God again. Now, in a moment in Judges chapter 7, we are going to see another group of Israelites who are reluctant out of fear not to go to battle. And the lack of kindness and patience that Gideon shows to them is indicative of the hearts of the Israelites at the time of Gideon's life. There was an immense, deep darkness. There was a systemic and pervasive demoralization that had taken place because of their idolatry. And so Gideon, in chapter 6, verse 36, puts the Lord to test again. So Gideon said to God, "I will save Israel if you will save Israel by my hand. As you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Test over. And now Gideon amasses the Israelites. He brings them together, and the Lord says to him in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." There is another calling of the army that takes place. You know this story well. God takes them to a brook. There are men who just put their face in the water and drink it like a dog, and then there are those who kneel and sort of bring their hands to their mouths. Of those 10,000, 300 bring their hands to their mouths, and God says, "Those are my men. Those are the 300. And so all the other people go home. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 7. "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant.'" Guess who went with him? Purah, his servant. "And so you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord," that is Yahweh, "and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Mahola. By Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. This pursuit continues. They kill two princes, Oreb and Zeb, and then they continue to pursue the Midianite Amalekite amalgamation of wicked soldiers. Gideon seeks to enlist the help of the Ephraimites in chapter 8, verse 1. And they say, "Why didn't you come and get us when the fighting first began?" Gideon diffuses that situation. He says, "Look at all the things you have done." Gideon knew how to do this. They continue to pursue, and they come to Succoth. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men, the same 300, are continuing to pursue a military of about 10,000 to 15,000 men. They come to the land of Succoth, and they say in verse 4, "We are exhausted, but still in pursuit." Verse 5, then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please," these are also Israelites, by the way, "please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to them, "When I come back in peace," that is, after he had conquered Zeba and Zalmunna, "I will tear down this tower." Now he goes, he captures them. He asks his son to kill Zeba and Zalmunna. He doesn't have the gumption to do it, and so Gideon kills Zeba and Zalmunna. And then he comes back to Succoth and Penuel. And this is what we read beginning in verse 15. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me." He actually kills them later. Sorry. This is what I get for summarizing as I'm going along. "Here they are, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridicule me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And this is where he then tells his son to kill Zeba and Zalmunna. He refuses, and so Gideon does it. Now, look at verse 21. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So that is where Gideon did it. Gideon arose, killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on the camel's necks. Now, there's a shift here that we see forecasted in the life of Gideon as it relates to the fashioning of the golden ephod and also of the polygamy that he engages in and the naming of his son Abimelech. Look at verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And this is where he says, we will build a golden ephod. They bring their gold to him, and then he fashions it. And this is what ends up happening. Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads once more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons, who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, that's a slave wife, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now that name is key. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Gideon in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Let me pray, and then we'll unpack this a little bit more. Let's pray. Lord, be with us tonight. Help us to understand your word, that we might not only know it and remember it, but apply it to our lives. This we pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to make 2 points tonight as it relates to the life of Gideon, a good man in many respects, a deliverer of Israel, one whom God raised up, who at times expressed incredible discernment and courage, and yet there are some things that I want us to look at that are instructional for us tonight as it relates to the life of this judge and the people of Israel. 2 points, a plan with a clear message. A plan with a clear message. I'm speaking especially of the 300. And then secondly, a judge with kingly aspirations. A judge with kingly, and you could add to that, priestly aspirations. Let's look at the first point, a plan with a clear message. Now, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about that first great narrative event that we often focus on, and that is the great conquest of Gideon over the massive army of Midianites. It begins with a renewed expression of fear. Twice, as I have showed you here in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, Gideon displays fear. He displays fear, which is the motivation for the test related to the fleece, and not just fear, but fear and doubt. There is a purer fear that comes later when Gideon is told to go into the camp, and if he's afraid, he can take Purah with him. And the next thing you know is there's Purah. It's like when God calls Moses, and he says, go to Egypt, and Moses is like, I can't do it by myself. And so God says, all right, take your brother. And think of all the times in Moses' life where Aaron is speaking to the people and he thought, I could have been that one. I could have had that privilege. Now, Moses was greatly privileged to lead the people of God. But because of his fear, we see some chinks in the armor, as it were, some holes and flaws in his character. Now, what we cannot do as modern-day Christians, when we look back at these great stories of the heroes of Scripture, is say, well, if it had been me, I would have gone down to the camp myself. And I would say to you, if it had been you, you would not even be on the pages of Scripture. Right? All of this is the result of what we find in the beginning of the call of Gideon when the Lord comes to him in chapter 6, verse 12, and he calls him a mighty man of valor. Why? Because the Lord says, the Lord is with you. And so when we go back and with a sort of modernist fine-tooth comb and we go, ooh, I don't like that particular decision. I don't, and these things, we need to call sin, sin. We need to call doubt, doubt, and fear, fear. And courage, courage. But we have become so prideful, not only in the church, but especially outside of the church, that we can't have heroes anymore. Or the only kind of heroes that we have are so narrow, those who can sort of pass our sort of social justice test that we place now all over all these people, like Francis Scott Key, for instance. Or whoever it may be, Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, great men of the South, great warriors. It is very easy to sit and go, well, armchair quarterback. But it must be said that doubt and fear were systemic in Israel because they did not hear and obey the voice of God. Now, we see this again with the plan. Gideon tests God. God passes the test, if you will. He proves to Gideon that he does have a plan that he will provide. And so we continue through the sequence of events. Gideon calls the mighty men of Israel, the fighting men of Israel. He calls them to himself to go and fight against Midian. And God says to Gideon, tell everyone who's scared to go home. Now, this is part of the law of God. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, we find God's law related to warfare and soldiering. And one of the things that God provides soldiers is an out in case of fear. The reason for that is simple. Fear infects the camp. And so for that reason, fear was not a crime, but fear was what? It was a sin. Not all sins are crimes, and not all crimes are sins in God's economy. And here, when Gideon says, if you're scared, go home, there's 20,000 men like him. 20,000, two-thirds of the fighting force of Israel goes home because they are afraid. Again, evidence of the demoralization of idolatry and wicked practices, losing sight of God's word and his promises that he will give into the hands of the righteous, his enemies. I wonder what would have happened if Gideon had said, how many of you are scared and not a single man left? Because what's the principle here? God will show Gideon that the power of deliverance does not lie in the power of men, in the strength and the wisdom and the might of mere men. It is something that God does. He uses men. But he is the one who delivers us into the hands of our enemies, and he is the one who delivers us out of the hands of our enemies. And if you have 30,000 men who are committed to the glory and honor of Christ and who are willing to go to battle and with great courage because they do not worship the idols of this world, think of what God can do with 30,000 men, let alone 300 men. And so the takeaway that is often from this book and this story is that God, the only way God operates is when the stakes are against him. And that is simply not the case. Because prior to the book of Judges, Israel conquers and the whole fighting force of Israel is doing the conquering. Why? Because they're going out in courage. The problem with the second generation was when they got home, they didn't talk about it. They punched the clock, and when they got home, they turned on the TV, and they did not talk about the mighty deeds of God. And what God is doing is he is showing Israel the level, the extent of their demoralization. And the problem with this demoralization, when I say demoralization, I don't want you to think despair. I also want you to think of the kind of secular pagan pride that creeps in, that if we are victorious, we don't need God anyway. Look at what we can do. God knows exactly what these people are like. And God knows exactly how Gideon would later respond. And so God says to Gideon, you get 300. And then they go out and fight. after Gideon gets to go down and hear the tale of some strange dream about a loaf of bread that rolls through the camp, knocks over a tent, and one soldier said to another soldier, what that really is a dream about is that Gideon's going to come in and kill us all. Who put those dreams in their heads? And who gave them that interpretation? The one who sits upon the throne of heaven and earth. It is not incorrect to say that Baal was in fact not the king of the Midianites. That in a very real way, God is sovereign over all nations, whether you confess him as your king, your God, or not. And what God is doing in this book is he is orchestrating the events of men, their not only their actions, but their hearts. He is going into their mind and giving them dreams. And today we say, it's lost. This nation is lost. This land is lost. This county is lost. This church is lost. No, it's not. According to what standard? By what standard do we judge the glory and power of God in contrast to the glory and power of man? It's nothing. And then there's the provision. In verses 19 through 25, they defeat Midian with yelling, throwing down pitchers that were put over the torches so that they could sneak into and around the camp so they would not see them. They broke the pitchers, raised the torches, and shouted for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites started killing themselves. In fact, we see this all around us even today. This is what those who devote themselves to pagan idolatry do. They kill themselves. And I don't mean the explicit act of suicide. Right now, we live in a day and age where wickedness is rampant. And the number one cause of death in all the world is what? It is the murder of the unborn. Last year, in the world, 12 million unborn children were killed. That is the folly. This is what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes. It is a sign of men being given over to their idolatry. And Midian was, in this regard, in a sense, an example of what was also happening to Israel. In fact, Israel would one day come to the place of many other pagans, and they would offer their children to the Baals and the Molochs and the Asherahs. God gave them the victory. That's the plan. And then that brings us to sort of part two of the conflict, and then what happens after it. Gideon pursues them. The men of Ephraim rebuke Gideon. He is able to sort of assuage their anger in chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. And then he comes to Succoth and Penuel, and he says, help us. It's just 300 of us. We have delivered you. We are about to get to Zeba and Zalmunna. And the men of Succoth and Penuel say, we don't see them in your hands yet. Why would they say that? Because if they had aided Gideon and Gideon lost, then Zeba and Zalmunna would go to Succoth and Penuel and bring destruction upon them. What do we call this? Fear and doubt. Now, Gideon struggled with this. And here Gideon threatens them to basically knock over a tower because he's mad the second time, even more mad. And the first time he threatens them to whip them with briars and thorns. He captures, he brings Zeba and Zalmunna to Succoth. He beats them with thorns. And then he comes to Penuel and he goes and he asks a young boy where the elders of the city are. He goes to the tower and he kills his fellow Israelites. Now this is the beginning of Gideon drinking a little bit of his own Kool-Aid. This is murder. There is no provision in the law of God for this whatsoever. God had already told Gideon that it was okay for those who were afraid not to go to war. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, the law makes it clear. If you are fearful, you do not have to go to battle. God had already said to Gideon, these are the 300 men. Now, of course, they were not going into battle. What they were called to do was give aid. An even lesser offense as it relates to the law of God. And so he comes back and he puts them to death. If we are going to praise Gideon for his courage, his might in battle, his willingness to put the enemies of God to death, we must also see in an unblushing way his vengeance and his anger. There is no place for this kind of vengeance and anger in the life of a judge. In fact, it is here in the book of Judges where things really take a turn for the worse, starting with Abimelech later. But the principle is this, that deliverers that Israel need in order to bring about true redemption and salvation from the plight of their enemies is a deliverer who is patient and who can identify with their weaknesses. And you go, do we have such a deliverer? One who was tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin, who came and he saw, and he stood upon the hill and he saw Jerusalem and he saw the Israelites as a sheep without a shepherd, and he wept for their plight. How many times has God been patient with you? And how many times in return for that kindness we look to our brother or sister next to us and we are unwilling to show the same grace? It's providential, in fact, that we take up the fifth petition here tonight. To forgive as we have forgiven. And so like all of these judges, what do they point us to? The deep need an existential crisis that all men face, and that is, we need someone more than a human deliverer. And then it continues. We see this ephod of idolatry. Now, what is an ephod? There's a lot of debate as to what it is. I would say here it closely identifies Gideon to establishing something of a priesthood. The ephod was a garment, a sort of breastplate that a priest would wear in his ministries, the high priest, in the tabernacle or in the temple. The temple's not been built yet, just the tabernacle. Gideon is here establishing, even after he refused the crown, something of a de facto priesthood. Where did he learn this? A little bit of Leviticus, a little bit of Baal worship. He took the law of God, he smashed it together with a little bit of pagan idolatry, and bippity-boppity-boo, you get syncretism. And instead of a holy priesthood devoted to the worship of God, what do you get? You get the golden calf at the foot of the mountain in Exodus. Because what do the people of Israel do? Verse 27, Gideon made it. He set it up in his city, not where the priesthood was to be established. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. Very strong language. The New King James softens it a bit. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. What did the story of Gideon begin with? To destroy the idol that was in his father's home. And by the end of all of this deliverance, what do we see? Gideon had rebuilt an idol and put it in his father's house. Do not. Well, let me just say it this way. It is a nasty business indeed when those who have been given the power of the sword establish religious practice. That is not for men to do. It is not part of the law of God then. It is not part of the law of God now. Those who wield the sword are not called to also wield the instruments of redemptive mediation, the church. Let's keep going, though. Remember verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. But then in verse 29, this is what we find. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, Jerubbaal is just the name of, of Gideon that his father gave him because he tore down the Baals, which is ironic here that we read it, and dwelled in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons. He's now engaging in polygamy, who are his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? My father is king. This is what happens when you get high on your own supply, as they say. When you are hearing the voice of the nation, right? Gideon, Gideon, Gideon. And you may say, no, 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 no. Or you're doing it like this. I don't want to be king. But my son, you know who George Foreman is, the great boxer. He has several sons, and all their names are George. What kind of man does that? George, George, George. I don't know how he differentiates. Maybe it's a middle name differentiation. Gideon had become compromised. No judge was called to rule as king of Israel. In fact, Christ is king. Christ is the maker of men. Christ is the winner of wars. And you cannot, through a corrupt priesthood or a taking to yourself a legacy that was not promised to you, by the blending of the state called to wield the sword and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is called to wield the keys of the kingdom, no amalgamation of those things will ever succeed in the furthering of the glory of God. And the great tendency of men is, even when we have seen God do something with 300 men that no man living could ever do, is to go, in the end of our years, man, maybe I am king. Maybe I did do all these things. And this is why, in many sense, the state ought never seek to be the church. The church ought never seek to be the state, but the state ought always listen to the church. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ says, listen, a righteous wielding of power is well within the scope of the authority that God has given to men on earth. But it begins and ends where I say it begins and ends. We cannot take for ourselves a calling, a victory, a legacy that Christ himself has not given us. In fact, when the kings of Israel ruled and they were doing it well, every king of Israel was called to take the first five books of the Bible and to copy it and write a commentary on it. Why? Every year. They were called to read it. They were called to write a commentary and every year to read all five books of the Bible so that they might be reminded, though I sit upon a throne on earth, there is one who sits upon a higher throne. He is our deliverer. Him we serve. His kingdom, therefore, is not of this world. It is not a statement that power is not something that we are to wield or not to wield, but that we are to wield it as servants of the great high king. And this is why I said in the title, this is why 300 is the lesson. Because Christ doesn't need us, but he uses us. And he calls us to fight the battle, to go out and to wage the war, to be strong and courageous, to not fear and not have doubt. But at the same time, the other side of the coin of doubt is what? If we don't trust God to deliver, then we won't rejoice in him when he does. That's the problem. Pride is on the other side of the coin of fear and doubt. And what Christ has called us to do is to put our hope in him and see him win the nations. Let's pray. Lord, tonight,